I probably shouldn't do this, but I never have had any sense. And in honor of Dr. Hank Lindstrom, I have a blonde joke. There was a man walking with his blonde friend out in the yard, and he said, "Look, a dead bird." And she went, "Where?" That's it. Thank you for that. All right. Yeah. I don't know if you know, there are many flags around at Half Staff. In Clearwater, Friday or Saturday, they had a memorial service for the four police officers down through the 50 years of Clearwater Police Department history that have died in this line of duty. They were all four killed in traffic incidents. But John Kennedy started this, honoring the police, Police Memorial Day, Police Week. And this Sunday begins Police Week across our country. And the governor of Florida said, "We're going to put the flags at Half Staff from Friday evening until, I think, Sunday morning or Monday morning, I don't know." But that's why the flags are at Half Staff. It is to honor those that put themselves at risk so that we can be a little safer. And that's that. Let's go to John chapter 9, verse 1. We'll pray and we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this place of safety you have given us in this country and this church, in our homes, in our schools. We pray that we will guard that safety and be alert to the threats that come against us and make use of the opportunities that such safety and freedom gives us to more boldly share your gospel. We pray each one of us will consider, why are we still here and not in heaven? And realize that there's not much more point to being here and not in heaven if it is not to share the gospel. So help us all to be more bold. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a title there, Jesus Heals a Man Born Blind. But we'll just read a little bit here. As Jesus passed by, so he's out moving, he's walking, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Perhaps he knew that. Of course, Jesus knew everything he knew, but he was well known as a man who was blind from birth. The disciples saw him, and he didn't have a sign that said blind from birth on him, but he was just well known to be blind right from the moment of his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, there's the situation, if you will. Jesus saw a man which was blind from birth. What did the disciples think of that man? Why, verse 2, he poses an interesting theological question. Let's talk about the theology. Did he sin? How could it be he was blind from birth? Did he sin somehow before he was born? Or did his parents sin that he was born blind? Is that the right answer, that when you're a bad sinner, you might have children that are afflicted for your sin? That doesn't sound right. So they posed the theological question. It was an interesting question. Well, let's skip down just for a moment to verse 8. There's some neighbors of this man. And in verse 8, the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" The neighbors knew he was blind. They maybe not know from birth, but they knew he was blind, and he was a beggar. He was, I think, a nuisance. He's one of those guys with the cardboard sign there. He sat and begged. He was a nuisance. They knew him as a nuisance. The disciples thought, look, a theological question. Let's ask the teacher. What did the parents think about it? All the way down in verses 20 through 23, the parents are being questioned by the religious authorities, and his parents answered them and said, "We know this is our son," that they got right, "and that he was born blind." They knew that as well as anybody could. "By what means he now seeth, we know not. Who hath opened his eyes? We know not. He's of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself." Now that's explained in verse 22 and 23. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews." That would be the Jewish religious leaders. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he, Jesus, was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. I do hope you are clear in your mind that Christ is not his name. Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of Man, born of Mary, many titles. Christ is one of his titles. It's the Greek title, which is the same as the Hebrew title, Messiah. Both words mean anointed, the anointed one, the one that had the oil put on his head to point him out. They anointed prophets, they anointed priests, they anointed kings, and Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Well, the parents were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They're going to be excommunicated. We have communion in church. If you're excommunicated, you can't have communion. You're outside the fold. So the parents, not wanting that, they feared the Jews more than they feared God almost. They said, ask him. We don't want to talk about it. Verse 28, what about the Pharisees? They're talking now to the man because the parents told him, ask him. And he had answered them and said, do you guys want to be his disciples also? And in verse 28, it says they reviled him. What did he do to be reviled? He was a poor beggar, blind from birth, at the mercy of the kindness of strangers and others. And now he can see. This is my point of view, a time for rejoicing. Maybe we can figure out the theology. Maybe we can figure out. But the guy can see now, and he couldn't before. And he was from birth, and they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. And he wasn't yet, really. He was just talking. I couldn't see. Now I can. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this thing, you notice fellow is in italics there. I don't know if you can see that. It's a very disrespectful way of referring, as for this thing, we know not from whence he is. They reviled him. And verse 34, after a bit more conversation with the man, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. They wouldn't have him in their synagogue anymore. And their answer is completely illogical. He was blind from birth, and their answer is, thou wast altogether born in sins. That's what's their answer for the disciples' questions. The man's view of himself is given in verse 25 and verse 30. He said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. This is what I know. I was blind, now I see. And in verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing. You know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes. And he wants to talk with them some more. The man's view of himself, no more complex than, I was blind, now I see. He has opened mine eyes. But there's another person here besides the disciples and the neighbors that thought he was a nuisance and the parents that were afraid to answer and the Pharisees and the man himself. We skipped right over Jesus. In his first answer to the disciples' question back in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, as far as that being a cause for his blindness. Why is he blind from birth? The reason he's here and blind is that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He's here so I can do something. I must work. The works of him that sent me, God the Father, while it is day. And then he gave kind of a weather forecast. The night cometh when no man can work. He's looking forward to when he won't be there anymore. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Do you remember back in chapter 8, he was trying to teach, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But he refers to it now, but he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John chapter 1, John said he enlightened every man when he came into the world, but now he's looking forward to that dark time when he will no longer be in the world and lightening the world. He'll be on the cross. But he says, I have to work while it's day. Guess what day of the week it is? It's not Sunday, it's Saturday, it's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath, and he could have done things like this any day, but he chooses to do them on the Sabbath on purpose, I think, because he's changing the system. He really is. Well, before we go on to verse 6, think about the answer to the question. Jesus kind of put it off as to, here, I got an opportunity right now to heal, but who did sin that the man was born blind? I think there's a Bible answer to that question. Why is a child who has not done anything given deformation, given a problem? I know the answer to that. Adam sinned. Genesis chapter 5, the beginning of it says, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. If we went back to chapter 3, we would see that they messed up. God said, you can eat anything in the garden, freely eat, except for this one thing. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They sinned. Verse 3, after the fall, it says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, called his name Seth. Whose image and likeness was Adam? God's. So Seth is in the image and likeness of Adam, which means he's in the image and likeness of God, except Adam messed it up. I don't know why I like this illustration. Have any of you any either silver plate or sterling silver in your, I got these at my wedding and we never use them collection. And if you happen to handle them and then put them away without cleaning them appropriately, and then you get them out in a year or two, what do you find? Is it still silver? Oh, yes, it's still silver, but it's not silver colored anymore. It's silver covered with black and brown and yellow and purple and ugly. Tarnish. Is the fork still shaped like a fork? Is spoon still a spoon? Knife still a knife? Still the image of the silver that it was, but tarnished. And I think we're still the image of God, but we're tarnished. We're ruined. We're messed up. And Adam begat a son in his own image after his own likeness. And part of that was in verse 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years. He had lots of other sons and daughters. And he died. The first man died because he sinned. And every one of his sons and daughters were in his image and his likeness and had that flaw, the tarnish of sin on them. Chapter 6, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. What did he do? He says, I'm going to start over. I'm going to wipe them all out except for this guy's family. And he sent a flood and destroyed every man, woman, and child except the ones that got on the boat. Those 8. By the way, the description of verse 5 still fits us. We didn't get better because of the flood. We just got through. The wickedness of man is great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. We're broken. Don't go looking for something good coming out of man and his broken, foolish heart. In Psalm 14, the first few verses here, David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There's no God.'" That's a fool. And then he describes fools. "They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy, tarnished. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord?" So you recognize some of those verses from Romans chapter 3, I think. This is where they were first written. David wrote them in the Psalms. The songbook has a lot of truth in it. Another psalm, Psalm 51 in verse 5. This is, of course, David's confession of his sin. But he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He said, David, you're thinking about the wrong conception. You mean you and Bathsheba? No, he's talking about his conception. He got the image and the likeness of Adam from his mother and his father, broken, tarnished, fallen, ruined, shapen in iniquity and in sin. You might hear people sometimes make reference to the innocent baby. Robert, you have a fairly new child. Is the child a sinner? Did you have to teach the child to sin? How did the child get to be a sinner? The image and likeness of Robert. Yeah, we're all in the same boat, and it's sinking. Still in the Psalms, 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Well, they can't even talk yet. What do you mean? Oh, yeah. Pick up the crying child, comfort them. They stop crying. Put the crying child down. Wah! Wah! Do you need to be changed? No. Are you hungry? No. Wah! What? Just want to be comforted. Oh, liar. Okay. And one last place, we do find Paul puts all these together over in Romans in the first few chapters and says this in summary: "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death," not sin, "death passed upon all men." Death passed upon all men. For that, all have sinned. All have sinned. Before the law, under the law, since the law, all have sinned and all die. Now, there's some places where you go and the preaching is all about sin and how bad it is. And I'm not trying to do that here this morning. What I would like to do this morning is think about how Jesus thought about sin. There's a passage in Luke 13 that I think we really don't think about clearly most of the time. Jesus is teaching and talking through his ministry, and there were present at that season, it's not a special time, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now that, for a Jewish mind, that is as bad as it can get. They were offering sacrifices to worship the true and living God, and the Gentile ruler killed them and mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. How awful. And it was awful. It's disgusting and blasphemous. And then they bring up, actually, that's the one they brought up, and Jesus brings up another example that was notorious at the time. Verse 4, "Those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them." Well, that's pretty bad. That's like those condominiums down in Fort Lauderdale that just fell down and crushed a ton of people. That's just not right. It shouldn't happen. You can sue and get money if you're still alive, or your family can. But Jesus said about those two deaths, ugly, blasphemous, wrong deaths, or just plain catastrophic deaths. He said in verse 2, do you suppose, that really is what it says, isn't it? Suppose ye, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such thing? That would be a common attitude to have. That must have happened to them because they were bad sinners. And he says, that's exactly wrong. I tell you, nay. What about those 18 on whom the tower fell in Siloam and slew them? You think they were sinners above all the men that dwelled in Jerusalem? A lot of people would say, well, catastrophe happens. We get what we deserve. God's sending judgment on us. Jesus said, that's exactly wrong. I tell you, nay. No, it is not, because they are bad sinners. And then in both 3 and 5, he says the same thing. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And people have abused this phrase for so many multiplied decades. Repentance doesn't mean quit sinning, stop sinning, turn from sinning, be sorry for sinning, anything like that. It does not mean that. In English, it does. But this is not an English New Testament. This New Testament was written in the Greek language. This word repent translates a Greek word that has nothing to do with sin and everything to do with changing your mind. He started his question with, think ye, verse 4, or suppose ye, in verse 2. Change your mind. They're not dying in this gross way or in this catastrophic way because they're bad sinners. Change your mind. If you don't change your mind, you're going to die in a similar way. It's a threat of an awful death if they keep thinking wrong about what really bad sinners get. Do you see this? This is exactly, it's not exactly the opposite, but it's so very different from what so many people teach. You have to repent. What? These people had to repent because they thought bad sinners got killed. And Jesus said, that's not why they got killed. Change your mind or you're going to get killed. We don't thoroughly understand, I don't think, that kind of a threat. You start worrying about other people's sins, you might be in danger of getting some judgment from God. You know, God will reach down from heaven and you want to pray, God, strike me a glancing blow, not a head-on collision. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There's a warning from Jesus to think more correctly about what sin brings, or else. Now, how to get saved? You have to change your mind to get saved, too, but it's not about sin. And it's not about other people's sin, certainly. Change your mind about what a person must do to have the righteousness of God put to their account, to receive the gift of eternal life. What did Jesus tell these people they needed to do? Change their minds. Suppose differently. Remember it said, suppose ye, in verse 2, think differently. Think ye. What did he warn them about? You'll likewise perish. That's not talking about the eternal lake of fire, separation from God. It's talking about outrageous or violent physical death. This could happen to you. Think, this is the warning here. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I think he's warning about the uncertainty of this lifetime. There's bad things happen unexpectedly all the time, here and in Jerusalem. I mean, all over the place. Jesus isn't the only one that warns about the uncertainty of life. In the letter that I believe his half-brother, James, wrote, in chapter 4 and verse 13, James wrote, if you're following along, that's page 1309 in the Schofield. Go to now. That's not a nice, that's kind of a warning challenge. Go to. you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, don't you be so saying that. Why? You know not what shall be tomorrow, let alone a year from now. What is, and it doesn't ask about their business or their prosperity or their bank account. What is your life? Your life is even a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And then verse 15 says, for that, because of that, you ought to say, and I'm going to read this wrong, and I want you to tell me what I'm reading wrong. If the Lord will, we shall do this or that. Is that what it says? If the Lord will, we shall do this or that. What I leave out? Live. The question is, will we still live? Your life is like a vapor. You are presumptuous to say, I'm going to go over here, make investments, and a year from now I'll get gain. What's the presumption? Not that your business will prosper, but that you'll survive a year. Your life is a vapor. Appears for a little time and vanishes away. I have a little retention pond behind my house, and some mornings the weather is right, the thing disappears. It's completely gone in the fog. It just happens sometimes. But I don't worry about it. It's still there. I don't try to run across it or anything. Sooner or later, the sun comes up and the mist vanishes away and there's the pond again. That's what James, under God's inspiration in the Bible, says our life is. Your life is like a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And for that, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You rejoice in your boastings. That kind of rejoicing is evil. So Jesus, like James, I think, was warning of the uncertainty of life. You better change your mind. That's not what happened there. All right. Well, we go down back to chapter 9 of John. We've got a little time left. Jesus said in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. Verse 14, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Oh, that bad Jesus. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. You remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus when he came to him by night at the beginning of chapter 3? No man can do such miracles except God be with him. Jesus kind of ignored that, gave him the gospel instead. But that was the division among them. He's doing good things. He's doing well. Verse 16, they said, he keeps not the Sabbath day. I wrote down here in my notes, he's not playing by our rules. He doesn't keep our rules. I don't usually bring up commentaries, but I want you to see something here. Old commentator named Albert Barnes. Let me just bring it up big here. Well, that didn't work. They assumed that their views of the Sabbath were correct and that by those views they judged others. It did not occur to them to inquire whether the interpretation which they put on the law might not be erroneous. Men often assume their own interpretations of the Scriptures to be infallible and then judge and condemn all others by those interpretations. Oh, we would never do that, right? I'm sorry, I resemble that remark. Go back to the Bible here. I'm going to make that go away there. So, verse 4. He's giving a warning again. There's a coming end of life. the night comes when no man can work. That's kind of the same warning that we were looking at there from Luke 13 and from James, isn't it? There's not certainty about how long physical life lasts. Even Jesus knew his end was coming. He knew it better than most of us do. He enlightens the world as long as he's in the world. Beware presumption of life and usefulness. I mentioned, I don't know, a prayer meeting or something, that I'm feeling old right now. Why are you feeling old? My hands hurt. That's not really the biggest thing. In the last week, three of my college classmates have gone to heaven. Three of them. That's kind of a big lump. My high schools are having 50th class reunions, 50th anniversary of graduation. My son turned 38 this last week. I don't want to talk about my wife, but she had a birthday too. So I'm beginning to feel older, and I know I'm not nearly the oldest in the room, but I used to plan and plan and plan and plan and plan. I'm going to get all this done. Now I just hope to get a little of this done. And we'll keep trying, you know. Well, verses 6 and 7, just a narrative. John writes down how Jesus healed the man. He's the light of the world. He's going to open the windows of light to this man. He's going to open his eyes. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and mashed the clay. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Isn't that what you'd like your doctor to do if you have an eye issue? You know, I got a little sty in my eyelid here. Let me get some dirt and water and spit. That'll be good. And mash it on my eye and then go find a ways to wash it out. I don't know. It doesn't seem like good medicine to me, but they did it. And in Jesus' case, it was perfect. And said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. He came seeing. There's a song in that. I don't know. And then we got the neighbors that say, look, there's the nuisance, the one that sat and begged, and somebody said, well, it looks like him. I said, well, that's like him, but he said, yes, I am. It's me. I'm the nuisance. And therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He said, it's a miracle. Go down to the church to lay hands on. No, he didn't. He said, there's this fellow Jesus, made clay, mashed it on my eyes, said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. I just think sometime there were several people Jesus gave sight to during the course of his ministry. And if you think about them getting on a bus and driving down the road together and sitting there, you won't believe what happened to me. I met Jesus and I received my sight. He said, really? I did too. You know, isn't that funny? Did he anoint your eyes with spit and clay? No, he didn't. You didn't do it right. You can't really see. You know, you didn't get it right. I think that's a picture of some of us sometimes, but you didn't do it right. You didn't do it the way I did it. They said unto him, verse 12, where is he? He says, I don't know. Last time I looked, I couldn't see him. And they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Oh, trouble. Then again, the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I do see. He's telling the same story over and over again. And there's verse 16 that we read already. And verse 17, they say to the blind man, who's not blind anymore, what sayest thou of him that he has opened thine eyes? He said, well, he's a prophet. I don't know. Maybe he's a preacher. Maybe he's a theologian. He's a prophet, but it's a respectful term. He knew he was of God, is what he's saying. He must be somebody from God. But the Jews, especially the leaders, did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that received his sight. And they said, is this your son? You lying people, you say he was born blind. How then does he now see? You probably just had him faking blindness to be out there so he could beg for you, right? His parents answered him and said, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind." And we read this before. They were afraid to tell him. And he's of age. Ask him. "Then again called they the man that was blind and said to him, 'Give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner.'" And he argued. No, he didn't argue with him. He only knew one thing. "Whether he's a sinner or no, I know not." That's your job. "One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." What did he do? How did he open your eyes? And he said, "I told you. You didn't pay any attention? Why do you want to hear it again?" And then he stepped on his tongue. He said, "Will you also be his disciples?" Oh, that one thing too many to say. They reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this thing, we don't know where he's from." And the man answered him back again. What a bold man. "And said unto them, 'Why, herein is a marvelous thing. You don't know from whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes.'" He just keeps repeating the same thing, and they haven't got a thing to say except, "You a sinner. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." I don't think he's exactly right in what he says there, because Cornelius was a sinner, and he gave alms, and God honored it and sent somebody to him with the gospel message. God hears who he wants to hear. He can hear anybody he wants to. But the idea that a bad sinner could do good miracles is what's in his mouth, and he thinks that, and we probably would agree with him. Verse 32, "Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind." This is the first time, guys. Write it down. Get the Guinness World Records people over here. I'm the first one born blind that now can see. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He's teaching the teachers here. "And they answered him and said, 'You bad sinner, altogether born in sins. You teaching us, you're gone. Out of the synagogue.'" He's a bad sinner. Verse 35, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he found him, he said unto him, 'Dost thou believe on the Son of God?'" Interesting question. He's been telling them all about what Jesus had done for him. But he didn't do any more than guess. Well, he's got to be of God. He's got to be a prophet. I don't know. When Jesus finds him again, first time he casts eyes on Jesus, first time he sees Jesus, he says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He said, "Who's that? I want to believe on him. Who is that?" The word "Lord" there in verse 36 is just the term of respect that would be used in polite conversation. "And Jesus said unto him, 'You've seen him, and it is he that talks with thee.'" Just like he said to the woman at the well when she says, "I know Messiah's coming." He said, "I that speak unto thee am he." "And the man said, 'Lord, I believe.'" And he worshipped him. Now, worship belongs to God. Jesus said, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" That's a powerful title. And Jesus said, "You've seen him." This man hasn't seen a whole lot of people. And it's he that talketh with thee. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. He didn't ask him to understand anything else but who he was. He wanted to know if he believed on the Son of God, the one that he had seen and was talking with him, and he said, "Yes, I do." Well, finishing up the chapter here, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see might not see, and they which see," I'm sorry, "that they which see not might see." I read that wrong. "That they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Jesus says, "I'm going to be a dividing point. People that think they're all right aren't, and they're going to stay blind. People that know and understand and figure out that they're blind, when I come in contact with them, they're going to see. It's a dividing point. It's a crisis. That's the kind of the root word underneath judgment. There is crisis. I came to make a division here. The ones that don't see can see. The ones that think they're okay, the ones that say they see, might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard those words and said, "Are we blind also?" And he explained it. He said, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. Now you say, 'We see,' so your sin remaineth." In order for your sin to be gone, you have to give up your self-righteousness. Let Jesus give you sight, give you spiritual sight. I sometimes like to remind you of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. We'll close up with this. He says, "Oh, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Jesus came to Israel. He says, "I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." It's true of the Jews in Paul's day. It was true of the Jews at the synagogue where the blind, man born blind was healed. It's true of so many in Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Roman Catholic churches and Methodist churches. It's true all across the world, whether Christian religion or other religion. People think they can be right with God by their own righteousness. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and go about to establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. If you think you're okay, you're blind. If you realize, "I can't save myself, who is he?" "I'm talking to you," Jesus said. "I'm the one you see and I'm talking to you. The Son of God." And he believed and he worshiped him. "Lord, I believe." It's a good word, believe. Identify who God sent into this world. The one who made it all make sense by going to the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, dying for sin, rising again. But his promise is everyone who believes in him, he gives the gift of everlasting life. His perfect righteousness put to their account. I do hope you can see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is plain. If there's anyone listening who thought he was all right because he was a good Baptist or a good Catholic or a good anything, help him to see. Not even the good Jews, the Pharisees, were good enough. "Are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, now you'd see. But you say, 'We see,' and so your sin remains." He came to make it a crisis. He came to say, "You either get on this side or that side. You keep trying to be good enough and you won't make it. You believe on the Son of God and you'll have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life." And that's the truth from the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty.